Will be Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. All attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of a stature which belongs. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness in every deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper dual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love.
As most of you are aware, a couple of Sundays ago, I was away for a few days, and I went over to the Knoxville, Tennessee area. Of course, there's a number of reasons that would draw me over to that direction. Kids and grandchildren over there, but in this particular case, what prompted this travel had to do with going to a lake, and many of you may be familiar with Clee Ridinger. Some of you, I know him, would know him pretty well. Clee is the potato, and he has a background and what we would refer to as the institutional, with the institutional brethren. So when we went there, he had actually attended school during the time for a preacher training vicinity, and it's about 20 minutes from where my daughter lives. And so we went over there and stayed with her, and then made the trip over to school, which happens to also be a congregation there, the Corinth congregation, who is the one that has the school. And I thought what may be interest to you is to look at some material on the idea of institutionalism, kind of discuss what institutionalism is all about, and also kind of recount a few of the incidences and situations that arose while I was over there. So I'm going to interject that about some of the things that I noticed and observed. Now, I went there with Clee, went to some of those lectures. I had hoped and did get to see some of the people he's known in the past. Hoped to have opportunity to discuss some of the things that he now sees and where he stands. And I was there to be supportive as well as, like I said, to give an opportunity to kind of see what was going on. If there was an opportunity to discuss with those individuals further about the differences, I was desirous of trying to be a help in that respect. Institutionalism, need to kind of define terms and give some thought to the idea. The idea of institutionalism is sending to human institutions to carry out work purportedly belonging to the church. And I qualify that because as we look at it, that even some of the things they claim to be the work of the church are not. Now, institutionalism, I try to always be very careful when I'm discussing other groups or situations or circumstances. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. My desire is to present things factually. I don't want to be misrepresented. If there's a difference, we can discuss the difference. So I don't use certain terms in those particular ones. I want to try to find something that actually gives us a sense of the difference. And so doing is a very good way of describing the differences that exist between us. Because the use of human institutions to carry out and using money out of the treasury to accomplish this is what they do. It's acknowledged that that's what they do. And in fact, one of the things I was there was that there was a table that was set up, and the table had a number of debate DVDs on it. And these debate DVDs, some of them going back quite a ways, they had a couple of them that talked about the debates on institutions. So the terminology is even used and recognized. So when you see this, I think it's helpful to kind of understand what we mean, define the terms, and also look to see that they represent accurately the individuals, their position. So institutions are taking money from the church treasury to carry out certain activities, sending that money to human organizations that then are supposed to do certain work would belong to the church, and the church is accomplishing it through the sending of the monies. Let me notice some things additionally with you. Consider a brief history of the issue, all sufficiency of the church, and the work of the church. There are some differences that exist, and I think it's helpful to kind of think of some of the historical aspects associated with it. Now, time doesn't permit detailed evaluation and examination. I'm not intending to try to accomplish that, but I do think it's profitable for us to look and see what has occurred. And that brief history helps us. And I'm going to interject then some things that I observed while I was over there as material. To begin with, a brief history of the issue. Several years of public discussions and debates. After several years of public discussions and debates, division occurred within the large church in the 1940s and 1950s over the practice of local congregations financially supporting human. Those would be orphan homes, homes for the aged, religious colleges, etc. Now, you'll notice this, that there's these organizations, there are board of directors, they're set up, and these boards of directors would then oversee a particular activity, be it what they would define as an orphan's home or a children's home, sometimes they use, or a home for the aged. There's a board of directors. There are religious colleges around. Then people go to them in order to be trained or taught, and particularly as it relates to Bible subjects. So you have these types representative of this that has to do with the institutional practices. And what they would do is take money out of the treasury and send to these board of directors, would take the money and use the money according to how they saw fit. What they oversaw the activities. They made the determinations what was going to be done. The only thing the church did was it was an agency which would collect money and then decide how much they would send to this human organization to fulfill whatever role that organization saw and that particular congregations believed to be a work that the church had a right to support. I want to take one addition to this to kind of see how it went from what was typically thought of as these orphan homes or homes for the aged. Orphan homes tended to be the one. N.B. Hardeman wrote in 1947, "I've always believed that a church has the right to contribute to a school or an orphanage if it so desired. The same principle that permits one must also permit the other. They must stand or fall together." What he did, discussions came up, generally speaking, orphan homes were focused upon because of the emotional appeal. For because you had individuals in these poor children, their situation and circumstances, who would not have sympathy for their plight and their circumstance. So you could put it in that arena, discuss it that way, make the emotional appeal. And then, you know, once you've opened the door to the practice of taking money out of the treasury to send to some human organization and institution, include other organizations, anything that someone would define or designate as being something that the church has a right. N.B. Hardeman said, we can do that with religious schools. He says they stand or fall together. I believe that's true. I believe that that's an accurate statement. The difference is N.B. Hardeman takes the latter part and says he thinks it's permitted. And I would oppose that and say that it is not biblically proper and right. It's unscriptural to do such an activity. So N.B. in this context, put that in the relationship of the church's role and activity. I mentioned that there's this Church of Christ, which Carnes is a little community that's between Knoxville and Oak Ridge, between where we see that area, and like I said, not too far from where my daughter lives, of course my other children as well, but my daughter particularly in that area was community and where this church building was located. This congregation says that this preacher school, their church, they fully acknowledge that. They give you a sheet, and there was a list as you go around, and the sponsors, some of them other churches, there were individuals who would send money and help sponsor this. Let me just kind of go through this a little bit. Additionally, on Monday night, I went on the evening, Sunday services going on at Oak Ridge, so we didn't miss our local congregation's work there in Oak Ridge where my kids attend. Then that evening that I went with Clee, and my son Aaron also accompanied us. And so we heard that evening and began to look. I was with Clee to see what people he may have encountered and knew, and started that process that evening. They started on the Sunday. On Monday, I went in the morning and listened to a number of lectures and went back that evening. This time, my son Andrew was present. There was an overflow number of people that were present. There were chairs that were set up in the very back of the walls, and it kind of was rather large expanse that was involved in that. And so we were sitting in the very back in the corner, extra chairs. And one of the individuals got up and was doing some sort of announcements, making a few comments. Now, part of what we do, this is to support the school. This is about our work here associated with this. And so he started talking about some of the things, those that sponsored it, and said there's this list, etc. And he says, for those of you who have yet to give an opportunity to give, we're going to give you that opportunity now. This was a Monday night, and they went and passed the collection plate around on Monday evening. Here's 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Upon the first day of the week, lay by in stores you have prospered, so there'll be no gathering when I come. That's the passage we turn to show what is authorized and what's right. Now, I understand and recognize that collecting for the church, they were collecting for the school. But they would also turn right around and say the school is part of the work of the Church at Carnes. So you start seeing some things that are troubling and disturbing. Once you start getting away from biblical authority, it leads to other activities as well. There's a breakdown. Once we cease to appeal to Scripture and we begin wisdom, we begin to try to circumvent certain teachings and instructions, it's always going to lead to further error, away from God's Word. So we had that situation that kind of was noticeable. As they came by, the young man who had passing it up and down the rows, since we were sitting in the very back, he could walk right by us. And I don't know what prompted him, it was the way I was looking or something, but he took that plate and stuck it right under my nose and held it there for a moment, knowing, obviously, I didn't have anything I was going to stick in there. And I finally had to look at him, shake my head, and shoo him away. So we had that experience. Situation. So there's things that are kind of noteworthy about these activities and practices. I'm going to share some additional ones as we go further into our study. Self-sufficiency of the church. To me, the argument that is very compelling, the one that I've used through the years when discussing individuals who hold to this position, is to look at the idea of the all-sufficiency of the church. When you think about the all-sufficiency, when we mean fully capable of accomplishing everything God intended it to do, and that's exactly the point. Affirm that whatever work the Lord has given the church to do, He has for the church to carry out that work without having to establish financially support human institutions. What happened before there was an orphan's home, or a home for the aged, or even these religious schools, or any other thing that you want to look at? How was that taken care of? Scriptures, when it came to an area that was a responsibility of the church did it. They didn't have to have some separate organization from that which was ordained of the Lord. Whatever the Lord gave the church to do, He gave the church to accomplish it. That's axiomatic. It's self-evident. It should be apparent. The Lord designated, He set it up, and He says, this is a work that the church is supposed to do, then He's going to provide it with the means to accomplish that. And biking arguments that I've used, again, when talking to individuals about this, why would you need to set up a human organization going to do the work? Then God has provided the means for accomplishing this. Now, I've yet to have a satisfactory answer when it comes to this particular argument. They try to discuss it and argue about it in various sundry ways, but they really are ensnared by this point that they cannot really. Now, as I say, we'll look at the idea of the church's work and things pertaining to the church. 7 through 12, part of our scripture reading, when it talks about the all-sufficiency of the church, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is lacking? What do we have here divided? Now, we realize that some of these offices were there in the infancy of the church. They were needful for the oral communication of God's Word as the Holy Spirit directly guided them. The apostles and prophets fall into this arrangement. Now that we have the written Word, we no longer need someone to communicate what has already been provided. Communicated, then it was put in its written form. So we no longer have apostles or prophets. I do not stand before you as our prophet, and I freely acknowledge that. That was something that was done for the sole purpose of both confirming it through these miracles and through the spiritual gifts that were provided. Today, though, we still have those that are designated in various ways to accomplish certain work and activities. The evangelist, the proclaimer, public proclaimer of God's Word. You have pastors, these are the elders, bishops, the designations we read about in Scripture. So you have these pastors, they are shepherding the church. And so we find in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5, and the first four verses, you see the idea of shepherding, overseeing, taking care of the church. You see this idea of teachers, teaching and proclaiming God's will, the instruction that's done. Teachers are designated so that it includes not just the idea of evangelists. Evangelists are teachers, but not all teachers are evangelists. Evangelists are public proclaimers. Teachers can be those who teach privately in various settings or situations, which would include, for example, the women and the men as well, but certainly women are included. So we think about Titus 2. And as you look at Titus and these various designations that are set forth, older women are to teach younger women. Those that are mature in the faith, the knowledgeable, to instruct, to help, to understand things as it relates to their obligations and duties. All of this is incorporated. Everything is taken care of. The Lord has made these provisions. Nothing's lacking when it comes to the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Everything is available. And if you look further, and as the scripture reading was being done by Josh, you'll notice that we wouldn't be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're establishing, rooted, and grounded in the faith. So here's the work that is to be done. The church has these various obligations, responsibilities. If God gave the church the responsibility, He gave it the means to carry it out, to accomplish it. And we would expect, again, that to be the case. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Now let's look at, then, things pertaining to the work of the church. The work of the church consists of three areas. The first one has to do with evangelism. We talked about the evangelist. We discussed the idea of the proclaiming of God's word. Evangelism is communicating God's word to a lost and dying world. A few passages that we can note, and there are any number that are appropriate, but just to kind of reinforce the principle and to underscore it as it relates to the church's activities, we can look at 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and verse 8. Paul, in his introductory comments, as he writes things to these brethren, he says forth this, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also to every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." Notice, it says, they sounded forth the word in all that region, in Macedonia and Achaia. So these brethren in Thessalonica were known for their teaching and proclaiming God's word. Here was a congregation of the Lord's people accomplishing this responsibility of evangelism, to carry that forth to others. We have a means in which that was done, how that would be accomplishable, when one turns over to the Philippians, there in the fourth chapter. Now, the Philippian brethren, which we're studying on Sunday morning in the Bible class, we see that there's a great deal of regard and love and respect that is shown of Paul toward the Philippian brethren, the Philippian brethren toward Paul. It's, as we describe, a love letter, one of great caring that is observable, a sharing together that is noteworthy as we read through the book that was given to the Philippians. Now, in the fourth chapter, in verses 15 and 16, we see something that was done. And what we find is how the Philippians had fellowship, joint participation with the Apostle Paul. There in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Now here they had sent once and again to them. If you go back to verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I parted from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And then he designates that even in Thessalonica this was done. He recognizes that it's to their benefit as well, because that would be something that was acknowledged as they're fulfilling their obligation through Paul to preach. So they sent directly to Paul, and Paul communicated directly back to them. This was the arrangement that you find consistently throughout the New Testament of how the work of the church in evangelism was accomplished. The churches taught, they instructed, they used their funds to accomplish this, they supported men who preached, they were evangelists or teachers in public sense, and they would send to preachers in places that were in other areas in order to support the proclamation of the gospel. This was the means that was done, the arrangement that was used, biblically the pattern that was established. There was another area that we find as it relates to the work and edification. So we talk about preaching to the lost. We also see edification being done. And the edification is using the same instrument, but it's directed in the area of the church itself, or the members of the Lord's people. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in 1 Corinthians 14, you have there described the assembling of the Lord's people. They do so upon the first day of the week, and as they're gathered together, there are activities that are done. The worship is engaged in, and we see that building up and strengthening the church, which is the idea of edification, is accomplished. Now let me look at just a few verses with you to kind of underscore this. I want to begin there in verse 3 of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. "But who has prophecies? But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." Now this was during the time, as we noted, about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are listed in the 12th chapter. The proper attitude and the use of the spiritual gifts are observable in the 13th chapter. In the 14th chapter, Paul is telling them how they're to use these spiritual gifts in the assembly. The prophesying or teaching or the proclamation that was being done, forth telling of God's word, built up the church. He's talking about edifying. Now, those who spoke in these foreign languages, they weren't able to edify anybody because those that would be present wouldn't know what the foreign language meant. They wouldn't understand it. Unless there was an interpreter. Again, once guided by the Holy Spirit, that he could interpret and explain what was being stated. So the prophets, in prophesying as foretellers of God's word, built up the church, the teaching instruction that was given. The same word that converts the lost builds up the saved. God's word that is itself fully sufficient to accomplish everything God intended the word to do. And he gave the church certain obligations and duties, and he gave the church the ability, he equipped it with the means to accomplish those things. When you look down at verse 26, in the same context, just to kind of reinforce the principle, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So we're directly guided by the idea of how things are to be done for edifying and building up. When we assemble together, and when we're in this arrangement and setting, it's to build, be built up, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, not chaotic, haphazard. Everything's to be done decently and orderly in order to accomplish that intended purpose. So the church is going to be built up and strengthened, and part of the work of the church has to do with this building up and strengthening of one another through the proclamation of truth. One of the things that we see in regard to this, having to do with the idea of teaching and instruction, is also noted over in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Again, turning to the Thessalonian letter to help us underscore some of these principles and ideas, I want to note there in the 5th chapter, and there in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Here's the comfort, edify one another. Down in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Part of what we see is the application of the edification and having to do with instruction is also the need to point out things when they're not right, to build up and help others when they're weak and down in regard to their spiritual situation and circumstance, to help them be built up. But in doing so, the word is what does it. Let me say something about this. I'm troubled sometimes that the de-emphasis of the word can easily take place. And we begin to try to substitute other things because, well, let's do something that's really going to excite us and get us going. Let's get us sort of enthusiastically involved. And I want everybody to be enthusiastically involved. I want everybody to be doing the things they can do and need to be doing and improving in those areas, developing the talents. We need to be, and the church needs to be about that task to help people be able to accomplish what is expected of them. And so we're going to help one another. We're going to build up one another. But it's not going to be done artificially. We're not going to be able to accomplish that by coming up with some various ways to sort of have this mentality, oh, if we just do this, everybody can get real excited. And so we'll artificially have this excitement. And let me tell you how long that lasts. Until that becomes mundane, until that becomes the standard operating procedure, and then now we're going to have to get something else in order to accomplish this. Let me tell you something. The word of our Lord has built us up and strengthened us from the very beginning when it was given to those who are ready to receive it and to do it and to live it. Period. And if I can't help build you up, if I'm not able to accomplish that, either one of two things are happening. One, I'm not teaching the word of God like I should be, or two, you're not listening to it like you should be. One of the two. So if one can sit back and then be content not serving the Lord faithfully, then maybe the problem is we haven't got our nose in the book and we're not taking the book to heart and saying, how can I serve my Lord faithfully? You see, this idea, back to verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Those who aren't doing right are out of step. They're to be warned. They can't continue in that if we're doing our part to show you're not living as you should. But there are these other categories. Comfort the faint-hearted. When one's faint-hearted, we all go through struggles and times. You build them up. But that's the situation. We're going to help them so they can get stronger. And when they get stronger, they need to be about the task of doing the activities in their life to help them at this point. And uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Patience cannot be the idea of indifference and ignoring things that are wrong. So you have this situation. Well, this is, by the way, do you realize this is edification? It's the work of the church being accomplished. It's the edification being done. So to edify is to be built up with the word of truth, to encourage one another in the word of truth, to uphold one another in the word of truth. I have nothing else to offer you, and I should not, besides what God's word has to say about the matter, so we should be what we ought to be and must be by turning to his word and his will in our lives. If I go through life not heeding that and applying it to my life, I'm going to be held accountable. And as a preacher, a teacher, one who's an elder as well, or any other capacity that we have, if we're not telling others what they need to be doing, we'll be held accountable for that. That's why you had evangelists and pastors and teachers. Were these different ones that we're supposed to be involved in order to accomplish these things, brethren. So while I'm talking about institutionalism, let me say that one doesn't have to be involved in lawful practices to be wrong. If we're not doing what's right, we're wrong. And what happens with the as institutionalism takes back, they're looking and saying, well, these things aren't being accomplished, so let's find ways to do it. Well, if they're not being accomplished, it's because we're not applying the remedy of God's word to the problem. We can't come up with our own remedy. We have to use God's remedy for the solution to the situations. Now, there's one more thing we're going to look at momentarily, and because there's a third category. Now, before I get into that third category, let me share with you something that I think was also intriguing. A couple of things, actually. A couple of other matters that sort of came along. One had to do with when going there, and I mentioned these tables that were set up. I talked about these DVDs. It has some of these various debates that were on the table. There was various people from various locations who had businesses, and the business of these debates, for example, that were available on tape, or other things, religious books were on display. So I asked Clee, I said, Clee, was there anything that surprised you about, you know, what's going on? Now, the facility was larger. It was much bigger than when Clee was there. Clee was talking about that. Of course, that wasn't necessarily a surprise. They just said expanded. And he thought for a moment. Of course, he did mention about the Monday night collection. But he said, you know, they actually did that back when he was there, and several people objected to it then. I wonder if anybody objects to it now. You know, the further along you go, the more easily it is to embrace or to accept things like that. But he said, yeah, it was one thing that kind of struck me. He said, they always had tables set up, and they had quite a few of them up and down all the hallways and stuff. Like I said, he said, they've always had these tables that had religious kinds of materials associated with it that you could purchase at the table. But he said, I'm coming through there and I'm looking, there's a table with candles that they're selling. There's a table over here with jewelry they're selling. There was even one that had some kind of clothing that they were selling. Right there in the areas that you come. On Sunday, when you went through there, the tables were set up. Of course, then throughout the time when those next several days in which they had the various lectures in the mornings and the afternoons and the evenings, and the tables were set up. So you could purchase some things all throughout the course of that time from these various vendors that came and set up their tables. So he said, yeah, I was surprised that they were now selling things like that. And once you open up the door, if you can sell some items, why can't you sell another type of item? Why, what's to preclude you once you've done this? And if the idea is that the table, by renting that space, it gets money for the school, what difference does it make what it is that they're selling? The support of the school is all important. The question is about this whole arrangement that they've got set up. Is that scriptural? The other thing that happened that I want to share with you. A couple of these speakers, the one Sunday evening and one on the Monday morning, they made a point to, in the course of their lesson, their lecture, to discuss how these congregations, and they were talking about all within the idea of denominationalism, but they also even specified the idea within the body of Christ, how some have gone further and further and have turned worship into entertainment. And they lamented that. They talked about it's not right, and the phraseology that was used, in both instances, incidentally, was it's wrong to take and use entertainment to draw the world to the church. Now, if you ask me, I would concur with that. I could amen that sentiment. That's a biblical idea and understanding. I fully endorse it. Entertainment is not to be the means to bring people in. It's the Word of God, correct? But I told Clea, I said, you know the thing that struck me, especially after hearing it twice and how they emphasized that and made the point, what's the difference between using entertainment and worship to draw the world in than to take the work of the church and turn it, have entertainment to draw the world in? What's the difference? If you're going to use entertainment to do that, the vehicle, what's the distinction between the worship and using that as the means to accomplish that and making that entertainment, whatever the one wants to define that, however one wants to describe that idea of entertainment, and one can take it all the way to the fact that you have all kinds of bands and instruments and the carrying zone and things that are taking place and light shows perhaps. You don't even have to go that far because people lament the idea that entertainment becomes the focal point. Let's make it in something that we can enjoy from the perspective of our personal type of thing. What am I getting out of it from the standpoint of what are they doing here? Look at this. It's a rock and roll type of situation or whatever other description one wants to employ. What's the difference between that and doing like during the slides that they had beforehand, like the slides we do? What's the difference between that and when the slide came up that talked about the skating party that the church was sponsoring? What are they using to draw the world in? Entertainment. So they would lament on the one hand something that they blindly did with the other. That they unwittingly, and if he stopped to consider it, should have easily observed this. And so Clea and I chatted about that as well. Here was the situation, circumstance. The church is not in the entertainment business. I don't care whether you're talking about its worship or you're talking about its work. The church's role and obligation, its mission, is to proclaim God's word, to save individuals and to encourage the saved to remain faithful. That is the mission and the work of the church. The totality of it, from the perspective of what its primary role and absolute responsibility is. And when it gets away from that mission, it has now perverted what God had set up when it comes to the church. I make no apologies for this. Do I want people to come in? Absolutely. Do we want to save individuals? Without question. But we don't save people by bringing them in on false pretenses and think that somehow or other that's going to entice them to do what's right. They were there for the wrong reason. They're going to remain there for the wrong reason. And all you have to do is read John chapter 6 to observe that. At the very outset of John chapter 6, very early into that chapter, Jesus fed, because of compassion that he had toward them, the multitude with a few loaves and fishes. They began continue to follow him because of what he could reap or get out of these things, the people. The multitudes followed Jesus for that, and Jesus rebuked them. You only follow me for what you can get physically, and I've got something more important. It's the spiritual instruction I provide you. To eat of me and partake of me, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. And at the conclusion of his teaching and instruction, discourse, it says that many of the disciples left and followed him no more. The majority of them left and followed him no more. He had the words of eternal life. That's what Peter and the others said. Why should we leave? You have the words of eternal life. We know that you're Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. What is it that draws us to the Lord? He has the words of eternal life. And that's what's to draw us. And that's what we're to cling to. And that's what we need to teach and live. I said that there's one additional thing, and let me go ahead and do this, and I'm incorporate some other things. Limited benevolence. I do realize there's a benevolent responsibility that the church has been given. When you talk to individuals, and I'm going to use a term, I used the expression institutionalism. I said, I want to use terms that correctly define things. I don't want to misrepresent anybody. I go out of my way. If I ever misrepresent somebody, even if I'm persuaded I'm still teaching the truth, if I misrepresent them, I want them to let me know. If I do something contrary to that, because I don't want to do it, I want the truth to stand for its own. And if we can compare what they're doing and it's not in accord with the teaching of Scripture, that takes care of the situation. So I don't want to misrepresent anybody. I want things to be set forth correctly and accurately, and the truth as well with this idea of institutionalism. So I use terms and try to employ them correctly and accurately. As I said, this expression institutional was found even there amongst that table with the various debates, and it talked about the institutional question. So it was understood. I know that one time I was, when talking to somebody at another place where I was preaching, and I was talking to the preacher there that was the big, huge institutional congregation at that location. I was wanting to talk to him about the differences, and he said, well, we've moved past that. And incidentally, that reminded me of something else that Clee shared with me. I'll also incorporate that momentarily. But he said, you know, I've got my work, and that work doesn't include that. I'm trying to bring people together and not divide people up. But what he did, one of the things he wanted to do is they had this directory, and it was a directory of the Churches of Christ in America. And it was one that was fairly thick. It included all kinds, and there were various designations. And one of the designations is non-institutional. He said, do you mind if we put you in there? And I said, as long as you get our designation right, I don't mind a bit. We're non-institutional. So if we're non-institutional, what are they? They're institutional. Now, the reason I make that observation is because there's an expression that's used toward us that really doesn't describe anything, that doesn't say anything about who we are. It's aunties. You may hear the term, you get out there, and they take aunties. When bringing up this thing, Clee said that when he was going to school there, of course, Clee wasn't aware of the differences or the distinctions at the time. He's a little such since learned, and he's gotten away from that. But he said he had one of these teachers, and this teacher described to the preachers their work. Part of his thing was to tell them about their work. He says, now I want to tell you something, you young men. When you go over and you start preaching someplace, he says, you're going to be in a community, an area, and he says, it won't be too long before somebody will come up to the door and knock on the door of the church building, your office. And you'll go there and you'll see this individual, and he'll be dressed, you know, ready to go, and he'll have this big, huge Bible, the biggest Bible you ever saw. And this big, huge leather Bible, he's going to be standing there, and he says, I want to talk to you about the issues. He says, that's an auntie, come call it. He says, let me tell you how you handle an auntie. You say, we move past that. We're beyond that. We don't need to discuss that. And you just shoo him away, send him on down the road. Herb and I were talking some about this. I told Herb this morning I was going to mention his name tonight. And so he's here to make sure I don't use it wrongfully and stuff. But I was talking to Herb. Herb's had some background in these things. You can talk to Herb about matters and some of the concerns he had through the years. And one of the things Herb shared with me was that when he heard about aunties, you know, you hear this term, that the things that they say about the aunties is not accurate. It's not correct. You know, the prejudices that are assigned to this idea doesn't correctly convey what it's all about. I want to fairly represent people, and I have no problems talking to anybody about any subject that has to do with the Scriptures. If I'm wrong, they can point it out to me. I want to change. I want to do what's right. I never turned away a discussion, a legitimate one that we're getting into. I've had discussions with various individuals who have had varying views on a number of subjects within the body of Christ. The Word of God is true. We're going to uphold the Word of God. Let's discuss it. Anytime you get to the point where you don't want to discuss it and you don't need to discuss it, then something's wrong. You don't want to have to confront. And if you can't explain it to somebody else what the differences are, what the distinctions are, and why you stand where you stand, something is amiss. So, proclamation of the gospel. Limited benevolence. Let's look at the last one. I know that these are not things that are foreign to you. I think it's important to discuss these matters. I think it's also enlightening to see where things go to, how far they can go. And incidentally, these particular ones over there, that group there in Carnes Church of Christ, they are ones that would be recognized as upholding certain ideas such as how the Bible authorizes practices. We would be in agreement with that. Others have gone much further than that. They've thrown out any kind of idea of having to look to examples or necessary inference for helping us understand Scripture. They've moved past those things. Now, these individuals over there don't hold to that. And you'll hear them preach such as what they did about the worship, even if they're not consistent. And that's really the problem. They're inconsistent with the application of the principles. So this idea of limited benevolence now, part of the problem that comes up, we're anti. And the word anti is used. Well, let me tell you something. I'm anti a lot of things, aren't you? Are you anti-sin? Are you opposed to sin? You ask them that, you know, that usually kind of catches them off guard because, oh, you're one of those antis. And I say, well, you're an anti too. Oh, I'm no anti. I says, well, are you opposed to sin? Well, yeah, I'm opposed to sin. Well, you're anti-sin. See, it doesn't define anything. It just says you're opposed to something. The anti aspect of this thing has to do with benevolence. We're anti certain things because the Scriptures are opposed to it. And that's really the case, isn't it? That's what we have to consider and think about. So limited benevolence. We do not take money out of the treasury for every benevolent situation that comes along. The reason why is because the Scriptures restrict those who are to be helped physically. And even the nature of that help is stated. For those who are needy, it's not to take care of somebody to provide them luxuries, it's to take care of physical needs, and only to that extent, where they can't see to themselves. So you see over in Acts 11, beginning in verse 28, then one of them named Agabus stood up to show by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, the congregation here in Antioch knew about the brethren there in Jerusalem that this physical need was going to arise. And so the physical need was throughout the whole area and it's going to impact everybody, but they were going to send relief to who? Well, to the disciple, determined to send relief to the brethren. They were going to be sent to the brethren to send relief to them. It's qualified. And incidentally, it was only as long as the need existed. Once the need was passed, then they weren't continuing to send money to assist them. They no longer had the need. Another instance is also recorded in passages in Scripture to describe that. But if you turn with me over to Romans, we here see Paul, in writing to the brethren, is describing, again, another occasion in which there was these physical needs and various churches were going to send, using their messengers, to the brethren that had physical needs. Let me pick up the reading there in verses 25 of the 15th chapter. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Who was being seen to? Where was this money being sent? Who was being helped? It were Christians, the Christians, saints, the brethren, disciples. They were the ones being assisted out of the treasury. That is found throughout the New Testament. Anytime you have benevolence being talked about as it relates to the church's obligation, it's always to Christians to fulfill their responsibilities to take care of their physical needs, not other people. Now, we point out other passages show that we individually have responsibilities when it comes to helping others. Ephesians 4:28. Those of you who stole, steal no more, working with your hands, that you may have that which to help those who have need. And these are genuine needs. They're not manufactured needs. They're not needs that people do certain things. They want more and things of this nature. It has to do with the necessities of life, of food, clothing, and shelter. And when those things were taken care of, they were provided. And I, as a Christian, have a greater obligation than the church's role and responsibility because it's limited by the Word of God. It's qualified and limited. Qualified from the standpoint of who and limited to the amount having to do with duration. Once it's taken care of, it then ceases. It's not an ongoing activity. The work of the church is to proclaim God's Word so we can make heaven our eternal abode. Well, I trust and hope that this was helpful. I know that from time to time speaking on such matters can be beneficial. Since I just recently came back from this, I thought you might find it interesting to share some aspects of this. And then, of course, more importantly, take God's Word and examine it to see if what we're doing is right. We need to be prepared ourselves to make sure we're doing what's right in upholding those things. And Clee in his studies and investigation, and I appreciate Klee so very much that he had to stand, and when he learned the truth, he took a stand for the truth. And that should always be our disposition, whatever it may be. If I'm shown to be wrong, we need to be prepared to make the changes in our life to serve our Lord faithfully. And that's something that as we consider our situation and circumstances, an ongoing endeavor. Let us ever study God's Word, know it, live it, teach it, so that we can go to heaven and others can be also benefited by our proclamation of truth and make heaven their eternal abode as well. So as we're about to sing a song of encouragement, if you have a need in any way, we want to give you this opportunity to make that known as together we stand and sing.